One of the reasons I like to preach through Scripture, choosing a book of the Bible and going verse by verse through it, is because we believe there is wise counsel and the light of God's truth for us to be had in Scripture if we'll but study it. And so now I'd like to take you this Sunday to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And the reason I'm taking you here is because I want to remind you of the value of preparation in the Christian life. This letter Peter addresses to Christians in the first century living in Asia Minor, and he calls them chosen exiles. That's what he calls these Christians, and that applies to us as well. And in chapter 1, Peter goes on to explain that as Christians, we are a spiritually privileged people who've been chosen by God for salvation. We've become citizens of heaven. But our citizenship in heaven makes us heavenly exiles here on earth. And one of the consequences is that we have different values than other people. We don't always fit in. We're only temporary residents here who have a different value system. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Peter goes on to exhort us about what it looks like to follow Christ in whatever situation you find yourself in. Whether you live under a good government or an oppressive one, whether your marriage brings you joy or hardship, whether the church you attend is healthy or unhealthy, God calls you to shine the light of Jesus into all of those situations. Wherever you are, whatever situation you find yourself in, your goal is to shine the light of Jesus, to shine the light of Jesus in your nation, in your family, and in your church. And as Peter turns the corner now into chapter 4, verse 1 of his letter, he's going to introduce us really to the main theme of the rest of the letter, and it's about preparation. If you've chosen to follow Christ, Peter has timely counsel for you about what you'll face between now and when you go home to be with the Lord. Between now and going home to be with the Lord, you have to prepare yourself for the things you're going to face. And the Apostle Peter would counsel you to prepare yourself with the same resolve Jesus had to be willing to suffer to accomplish God's will. When we arm ourselves with the same resolve of our Lord to be willing to suffer, we do a much better job of shining the light of Jesus in our world. And not only do we do a better job of shining the light of Jesus, we show off his value and his worth. We also make a break with sin, and we are much more credible witnesses for Christ. You see, previous to our commitment to follow Jesus, we wasted our lives doing the kinds of things that people rebelling from God do, but now we've ceased from pursuing sinful pleasures because of our commitment to Christ, and the result is that we live a little bit differently. We live set apart from the expectations of our culture. The result of that is that we have to take, every now and then, we have to take some heat for no longer indulging those pleasures because the world around us feels the indictment that's implicit in our separation from those practices. Now, that kind of way of looking at the Christian life, it presents us then with a series of choices. With the time we have remaining on earth, we can either choose to indulge sinful pleasures or be willing to suffer for Christ. We're forced to choose between following human desires or the will of God. And we're also forced to choose between enduring the present rejection and judgment of people or the future judgment of God. All these issues, then, force us to face up and deal with our schemes for earthly pleasures and our craving for the approval of others. But I don't want to just keep preaching about it and explaining it. I want you to see it for yourself from the text. So please follow along with me while I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desires of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to prepare ourselves to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And I pray that you would help us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom and wisely use what time and opportunities you've given us that we have left. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it is wise to prepare. Proverbs teaches us that if you want to be successful, you have to prepare. And if preparing ahead of time isn't a lesson you'll learn from the Proverbs, then you'll end up learning it from the school of hard knocks and by experience. There is value in preparation. Or to put it the opposite way, one of the best ways to embarrass yourself and look foolish is not to prepare. This was illustrated a few years back by a reporter who did an interview with the professional tennis player Rafael Nadal. Nadal had just lost the finals of the Miami Open to Roger Federer. At the press conference afterwards, the reporter who was given the privilege of asking the first question, this is the question he asked to Rafael Nadal. He said this, quote, "Congratulations on your win. How do you feel after the game?" Nadal shook his head. You could see him, like even his shoulders sink. He shook his head and said, "I lost, by the way." And then he went on to try and say something that he thought the reporters would find interesting, but it created a very awkward moment. And here's the reason why. Sometimes at large tennis tournaments, reporters are forced, sometimes at large tournaments in the early rounds, there are multiple matches going on at the same time on different courts. And if you do a post-match interview, sometimes as a reporter, you have to do an interview with a tennis player after a tennis match that you weren't able to watch. But Nadal had just lost the finals of the Miami Open. It was the only match going on in the building at the time, and this reporter was sent there in person by the news agency. The news agency they represented had to pay cash money to send them there. They were in the building, and it was the only match going on at the time. They should have known who won. It just made the reporter look foolish. And here's sort of the dynamic the reporter faced and that we face as Christians. There are some times in life where you get blindsided by situations you never could have seen coming or prepared for. And I think we all understand that that happens. But a sports reporter should know who won the finals of the only tennis match being played in a building they were physically present in. And the point is this, you're going to face some things in your Christian life there was no way you could have prepared for, and nobody will blame you for that. But one of the things that all Christians face that we shouldn't be surprised by is suffering. Not only the suffering of living in a fallen world, Scripture is honest with us about the difficulty of pain and evil in the world, but also Scripture is upfront with us about the fact that every now and then we are going to have to suffer some pushback and maybe some rejection or condemnation for our faith. Jesus spoke plainly about this subject with his disciples. He told them, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" The apostles tell us, "All who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Persecution is actually one of the subjects, it's the subject of my least favorite parable of Jesus. At one point in his ministry, Jesus sends the disciples out to minister in Israel for a matter of weeks, and then they're going to come back and report to him, and he sends them out with instructions. And after giving them instructions, he tells them in a parable, "I'll tell you what it's going to be like. Imagine for a moment a flock of sheep that's completely surrounded by wolves, and you're the sheep." And I want to say to Jesus, that's the least comforting parable. That's a horrible parable. That's the worst parable I've ever heard, ever. That's terrible. It's not comforting at all. And Jesus doesn't intend it to be comforting. In context, he gave that to them as part of a larger exhortation to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves in our behavior because of the situation that we find ourselves in. And the point is this, if you've chosen to follow Christ, you need to prepare yourself to experience some pushback for it, some rejection. Suffering well for Jesus is difficult. It's a battle, but it's a battle that I would submit to you won't be completely won or lost in the moment when you face the difficulty. I believe that it will be partially won or lost based on how you prepare for that battle ahead of time. How you prepare to suffer for Christ now sets up how you'll respond then. And that's actually the main point I want to communicate. I think it's in the sermon notes. The best strategy for success in future suffering for Jesus is present commitment to Jesus. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desires of men, but for the will of God. In the present, you face the choice between indulging sin or being willing to suffer for Christ. Peter begins verse 1 with the word, therefore, and all of you should know what I'm about to say next if you're a regularly attending member. Whenever you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what is it there for? Right? Therefore is a connecting word, and it's connecting what Peter says here to what came previously, and what came previously thematically in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 21, Peter said, for you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. So, therefore, referring back to what came earlier, since Christ suffered to bring you to God, and his suffering was meant to be an example for you to follow, prepare yourselves to have the same resolve that he had. In fact, the exact language is arm yourselves. That's the main command in these six verses. It's the main command from which everything else flows and follows. It's the main idea of this paragraph. Arm yourselves. There's great need for us to arm ourselves with a willingness to be to suffer if that's what should come for following Jesus. And the Greek word for arming oneself here, I like it. It's actually very picturesque for those of you who know ancient history. The picture is not of light infantry, right, with auxiliaries and the local militia with almost no armor who have sling stones or arrows or projectiles, or they've been trained how to throw javelins. This term was used for heavy infantry, heavy soldiers who had the full-length body shields and the body armor and the spears. That's the idea. Arm yourselves to be willing to suffer. And the last half of verse 1 introduces us to a previously undiscussed reason we should have this resolve, at least previously undiscussed in this letter. Previously in this letter, Peter has exhorted those who follow Jesus to be willing to suffer, because one reason, chapter 1, is that God allows some suffering into our lives in order to refine our faith. But here, Peter gives a new reason we should be willing to suffer, verse 1, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that's a big statement, and I think most of us in here would like to cease from sin, so we need to ask, what does it mean? Let's wrestle with it. Some pastors think that this statement is referring back to Christ. Since he suffered in his body for us on the cross, he took care of sin. The problem, though, that I have, though, with that interpretation is that in verse 2, Peter continues the thought that those who are willing to suffer have ceased from sin. So I don't think this is referring back to Christ. I think he's talking about a dynamic that works with God's people. My first reaction is to take it as a proverbial statement, that when someone is willing to suffer for Christ, sin, they find that temptation loses some of its power. Now, the problem with that interpretation is that I think all of us have experienced moments where we've made the right decision and been willing to suffer for what's doing right, but we find on the back end of it, we're still very tempted to commit sin. It didn't fix our sin problem. It was the right decision to make at the time. Hopefully good came from it. But it doesn't mean I was less tempted afterwards by sin than I was before. And the same is true with suffering. The scriptures have this theme that suffering is one of the ways God, one of the tools God can use to refine our faith. But we need to admit that suffering doesn't automatically refine faith. Sometimes when people suffer, they don't grow more holy, they grow bitter because they respond in the wrong way. And so I don't think that's what Peter is talking about. What I think he's talking about is this. There will be moments where your choice is binary. And there's no way, there's no like creative third way. It's a binary choice. You can either choose Christ and be rejected or keep your head down and follow the path of least resistance. And when you knowingly choose to side with Christ and face some suffering for it, what happens is that you've made a serious break with sin. You see, one of the idols in American culture is pleasure. And when you're a pleasure-seeking, comfort-loving, entertainment-addicted person, what you can do is you arrange all of life around your pleasures. And you can look very responsible on the outside, right? You can work very hard to get your responsibilities done. But what's going on in your heart is that you're arranging life around this principle. I work hard to get all my responsibilities taken care of in an orderly way so that I can then go indulge all my pleasures with what downtime I have. It's sort of the same idea of living for the weekend. I work very hard to take care of my responsibilities, not so that I have a good work ethic, not as an act of worship to God, but because when you have a good work ethic, you get ahead in life, you have some money, and that money can be useful for indulging creaturely appetites. That actually is an idolatrous, pleasure-seeking way of conceiving of life. But when you make a choice for the sake of Christ to suffer, and you expose yourself to that suffering, what you're doing is you're making a break with sin and that you've quit living for yourself. There's a huge defeat of sin there because you're no longer saying with your actions, it's all about me and my pleasures and my comforts and being accepted by everyone around me. I'm willing to expose myself to something uncomfortable. And I believe God will use that moment to deliver you from some of the appeal of sin. So you have a choice between indulging the flesh or putting yourself in harm's way for Christ. And when you're willing to suffer for Christ, I think temptation loses some of its power. What better way to show that your purpose in life is to follow Christ? What better way to show that your purpose in life isn't just to live for your pleasures than to be willing to suffer for Christ, right? Whoever chooses to suffer for Christ is through with sin. And it's good at this point to remind you that God is sovereign, and in his power, he could have spared us from all suffering and all rejection, but he doesn't, because through suffering, God is working in us. He's working in us so that we would no longer live driven by selfish, self-focused desires and pleasures, but we would learn to live for his will. Suffering is meant by God, then, to pry open your hands that hold so tightly to earthly joys, so that your hands are then free to take up the work God has called you to and do his will in the world. And that leads to our second choice. The second choice you have is between human desires and God's will. In verse 2, Peter says, on the heels of verse 1, So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desires of men, but for the will of God. Now, those Greek words that we bring over as desire and will, they're very similar. So what's going on is Peter is setting up a contrast here between the typical desires of human beings, fallen human nature, and the desire of God's will for you. When Peter speaks of the rest of the time in the flesh, I love that he does that. It's a reminder that this life isn't forever. We're only temporary residents. We could say it this way. I know the majority in here are American citizens, and you love America. We have Memorial Day weekend. Maybe the best way to say it would be America is a wonderful place to live. It's a privilege. We should be thankful we get to live here. But America is not our forever home. We're citizens of heaven. We're only temporary residents here in America. And in Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses prays this prayer to God that I think is so helpful for us. He prays to the Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Your life is temporary. You only have one life to invest for the kingdom of God, and you don't want to waste it indulging just the desires of fallen human nature. And what are those typical desires? Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter begins by sarcastically pointing out that you've already spent enough of your time living for the desires of men. You've fooled around long enough. That's what Peter is communicating. And notice his use of the word Gentiles. He's not, most of us in here are Gentiles. He's not using this word, if you know the New Testament, he's not using this word in the ethnic sense. Most of us in here are Gentiles. He's using it in the spiritual sense. He's using it in the sense of those who are still rebelling from God. And that's significant because what he's doing with his language is he's purposefully tapping in to Old Testament language and redrawing the lines. And what it communicates is this: if you've chosen to follow Christ, you are now part of God's covenant people. And just like Israel faced a temptation to live like the Gentile nations around them, so you face the temptation to live like the culture and the world that you're in the middle of. Just as God called Israel to be a light to the nations, he's now calling you to shine the light of Jesus into the unique circle of friendships and relationships that you have. Just as the Jews sometimes fell into living like the Gentiles in the Old Testament, so Christians can still fall back in loving the ways of the world, ways like sensuality and sinful desire and drunkenness. And what Peter does here is he uses six terms just as sort of not an exhaustive list, but a representative list of the prototypical kinds of sins that people rebelling from God love to indulge in. Sensuality describes in Greek an insatiable desire for pleasure. It is the opposite in the New Testament of self-control. It's most often used in the New Testament for sexual pleasure, but it can also be used for any of the physical appetites. They're just the desire for good food, but that's run amok and is over the top, sensuality. Lusts is just the word desire in Greek, and it can be used for good or bad. It goes undefined here, but I think because of the list it's in, Peter obviously means sinful desires. And then drunkenness, that seems obvious to us. We associate that with alcoholism. But this is also the Greek word that the Greeks used for the use not just of alcohol in a way that gets you intoxicated. They also use this term for the use of narcotics. So what Peter is getting at here is substance abuse. He's getting at the indulgence of substance abuse, whether that's alcohol or using mind-altering drugs. And in Greco-Roman culture, when they would hold feasts to honor their gods, they usually combine the feast with a lot of drinking and sometimes with sexual sin. And that's the meaning of the word carousing. The idea of carousing for Peter was they were worshiping some god, but really most of the people present really weren't that much about worshiping that god. It was more about the alcohol and the sex. And the meaning of drinking parties, I think that's pretty obvious to us, but we would add that the Greek term also means drinking matches, right? Drinking games, which, ironically, we like to portray those in movies. And it always is a moment of comic relief, but if you've ever actually been part of those in real life, you know the reality is not that pretty. You know the reality can get pretty ugly pretty quickly. And then abominable idolatries really gets to the heart of the whole issue, idolatry, idols. The pagans often carried their drunkenness and sexual sin into their worship practices. And this indictment of idolatry gets to the heart of the issue we face. You see, few in the polytheistic Greco-Roman first century that Peter was writing in, few of them had a problem with the Christians if the Christians wanted to worship a god named or a god-man named Jesus. They didn't have a problem with that. But what they had a problem with was that the Christians labeled all other religions as idolatrous and wrong and inconsistent with the worship of the true God. In our own day, pluralism has created a similar ethos to the polytheism that Peter faced. Everything in America that's spiritual seems to be acceptable except the exclusivism of Christianity and the claims of the gospel. And so I believe Peter is actually being very practical in these verses. There is a certain kind of pleasure in sensuality and in indulging the desires of the body, and we're faced to make a choice of whether we're going to follow the will of God for us, that we're well aware of what he's communicated in Scripture. Are we going to follow that will, or are we going to choose to indulge in these sinful desires? And we need to be honest and confess that there are contemporary versions of these ancient sins that we struggle with, and that they aren't all in our past. It's healthy for us as Christians to confess to the Lord, I wish I could say that all these things are in my Gentile past, but I'm still tempted by them. Father, forgive me. But added to these temptations that we face individually, there also is a kind of social pressure that's in play. Look at the beginning of verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So the temptation we face is not just a personal one, that I'm kind of easily hooked by sensuality. That's not the only problem. The problem now is also that the spiritual temptation to indulge physical appetites has a communal, social, relational aspect to it. Others are shocked and offended that we don't share their enthusiasm for sensuality and substance abuse and idolatry, and so they malign us, they condemn us. And here's how that works. People who have a guilty conscience feel threatened that you aren't doing the same thing as them. Because there's sin involved, there's an implicit moral condemnation of their actions, even if you don't say any words. Just choosing to stand apart from it is enough, and it sets them off. And you know how this works with human nature. Think about it even as a Christian, right? Even as Christians, even though we would like to be more mature than this, there are times when if we see someone else who is self-righteous, or they're acting in a kind of a smugly superior way, or if we're in a debate with them and they're claiming some kind of moral high ground in the debate, there's a part of us that likes to see them fall. And that's not healthy, that's not good, but there's a part of us that likes that. Well, guess what? Sinners love to see Christians who stand apart fall, even if the Christians weren't self-righteous, even if the Christians didn't act superior, even if the Christians kept their mouth shut and didn't say a word of condemnation. Just the fact that we stand apart from it and choose not to participate in it is enough. And that presents us with a hard choice. We have a choice between dealing with the present judgment and condemnation of other people or the future judgment of God. Or to say it positively, we have a choice between trying to gain the approval of other people or trying to please God by obeying his will. And Peter warns us that that's the choice we face, verse 5, when he says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So your people, your extended family, your culture, may judge you now, but there's another judgment coming, God's judgment, and you have to decide ahead of time which judgment you're going to take more seriously, which one you're going to take into greater account. Now, let's admit again, this is hard because we are social creatures, and being condemned or rejected by others, that's not, but we don't like that. We're made as social creatures. It's not completely wrong that we like the approval of others. But we need to admit that when that comes at us, it is temporary, and those who condemn us will eventually be called to account for it. And when we think about that, we got to remind ourselves, God is a fiercer judge, and God is a better rewarder. You face a choice to endure the present judgment of mankind or the future judgment of God. And then Peter drives this very point home, verse 6, with these words, "For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." So Peter is giving an illustration here of the Christians who've gone before us. They were condemned in the flesh by the judgment of mankind. And the perfect illustration of this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was condemned by the Sanhedrin. He was put to death by the Roman authorities, but God raised him from the dead. There was a second judgment. There was another trial. 3 days later, by Jewish reckoning, God said, "You're no longer dead. I'm going to raise you up bodily to glory." If you go back and you read the gospel accounts, there are three Jewish trials of Jesus and then three Roman trials of Jesus, and Jesus is then executed. But what actually happened was this: there was a seventh trial. There was another trial by the God of the universe, who is the highest court in the cosmos, and he justified what Christ did and raised him. And down through the centuries, martyrs have experienced the same thing. They've been judged and killed by mankind or their governments, but they now live in the Spirit according to the will of God, and they will receive a better resurrection. Where this connects with us, then, is this. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I'll admit I've experienced this. There are times when you look around at what's going on, and you say to yourself, am I on the wrong, like, what if I am on the wrong side of history? Am I on the wrong side of history? Well, guess what? It looked like Jesus was on the wrong side of history, but he wasn't. He was on the wrong side of the Sanhedrin, but God is the one who determines which side is right and which side is wrong, and his judgment triumphs in the end. In the end, those who side with Christ will be found to be on the right side of history. Just as God said to Jesus, rise up from the dead, so he will raise all who've been faithful to Christ in this life. So what that means then is this: there's no pressure from enemies of the gospel and no unjust persecution that can take our eternal reward. In fact, all our suffering for righteousness' sake has a perfecting power. It humbles us, it drives us to prayer, it strengthens our faith, and it enriches our future reward. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians: therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, they're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you're going to follow Christ successfully, with what years you have left, you have to prepare yourself to be willing to face suffering. To be willing to suffer rather than to sin, to be willing to live for the will of God rather than your fleshly desires, to be willing to live for the approval of God by doing his will, and not live for the approval of others. Now, as we apply this passage to our contemporary setting, we're forced to concede the fact, I think, that we need to say, on the one hand, we do not face the same intensity of persecution that Peter's original audience of Christians did. We're not being put in prison for following Jesus. No one's being executed. And so we shouldn't be melodramatic about the minor rejections or the periodic mockery that we face as Christians. But on the other hand, I don't want to trivialize those things because, again, as social creatures, the disapproval of others is a difficult thing for us. It does have an effect. And so we need to prepare ourselves to be faithful. But as we think about these things, what I want to do is I want to warn you about two trends that I see making the rounds through Protestant evangelical American churches that concern me. First, there is a movement within American evangelicalism that says this: we've got to make Jesus more accessible to people, so we have to redefine what the church teaches about the creation account in Genesis, the exclusivity of Jesus, and what the Bible says about sexual ethics. We have to make it easy for people to join us. We have to keep up with the spirit of our age, or we'll be left behind. And I disagree with that way of thinking for two reasons. First of all, even if we were to change all those doctrines we teach, I don't think we're going to win a whole lot of people to Christ. But let's imagine we could. Let's imagine that there would be people who would come to Jesus that way. Well, if they came to that kind of Jesus, what are they coming to? Are they coming to a Jesus who is Lord and who they're willing to be corrected by in relationship with him? Or are they coming to a Jesus of their own making that agrees with all of their preconceived sensibilities and values? It's just not wise. We need to be faithful to teach what Jesus taught and not edit his message in an attempt, which I think will be a vain attempt, to make him more palpable for rebels to try and follow. But there's a second and more subtle trend I see making rounds through our churches that I want to warn you about. Most of you in here are aware that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel, right? When you look at the gospel message that's preached, it says nothing about sin and repentance. It doesn't warn people of the judgment to come and tell people about their need for Jesus as a savior. Instead, what the prosperity gospel does is it promises the good gifts of God, like money and health. It promises the good gifts of God, which the fallen heart idolizes without ever challenging that idolatry. So instead of coming to someone who worships money and saying, well, I can kind of see you worship money, but you can't worship God and money at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Instead of doing that, what the prosperity gospel does is it says to people, I see you worship money. You can get your hands on the money that you want by giving some sort of homage to the Christian God. That's what the prosperity gospel does. And I think most of you see through that. Most of you are discerning enough to know that it is a false gospel, and we need to reject it. But what I'm concerned about is this. There's a growing trend among evangelical churches to preach what I would call a soft prosperity gospel. The sermons preached don't overtly promise anybody health or wealth if they'll follow the principles given in the preaching. But what they do promise is that God wants you to be successful on your own terms and definitions of what you define as success. Right? That's what they come at people with. And what happens in these churches is that the call to repentance goes unheralded. The inconvenient fact that we must suffer for Christ, it gets omitted. Nothing that's controversial or hard for people to hear is preached from the pulpit. That it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven, that's untaught from the pulpit. And so I want to warn you to be careful what evangelical teachers you listen to, what Christian books you read, what podcasts you take in, and what new church home you choose to worship at if God leads you away from Grace Fellowship Church. Don't choose the ministries that are dishonest about the Christian life and edit the message so that the subject of suffering, rejection for Christ, never is mentioned. You need Christians who will shoot straight with you about the Christian life. You need fellow believers who will exhort you not to deal with your sin casually and not to cave in when you're mocked for your faith. A day is coming when the living and the dead will be judged according to whether or not they accepted or rejected the gospel of Christ. When you're judged by mankind, you are being judged by a petty court whose verdict will be overturned. And you need brothers and sisters in your life to remind you of that. Don't get sucked into the prosperity gospel, by all means, but also don't get sucked into the soft prosperity gospel of success in this world that seems to me to be currently in vogue with some of our churches. Don't jettison the doctrines that offend our culture in a vain attempt to win people. You just be faithful to the message God has given you, and He'll reward you in due time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess our own weakness. Sin is still attractive to us, and we need your grace to overcome it. The disapproval of others is a big deal to us, and so we pray that you would lead us to victory in overcoming our fear of man. Shine your light through us as we hold the line and speak truth to one another and those who still haven't turned to you. Please help us to be good witnesses for you with the time that remains. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.